Well, all over the country this morning, preachers are trying to preach sermons and they've got a problem. And the problem all the preachers have is they want to make some connection with the Olympic Games. And so they're struggling to find some way in which they can make their sermon feel relevant to all the excitement that's going on around the Olympics. There are a couple of verses in the New Testament which compare the discipline of the athletes with the discipline of the Christian. That's true. There are a couple of them. But you can't keep going over the same ground again and again. It becomes a dreadful cliche. And if you want to preach the gospel in connection with the Olympics, you have an even bigger problem. I was thinking about what connections with the Olympics I could think of in the gospels. So I thought, what about torches? There was a lot of fuss about an Olympic torch, wasn't there? The only torches I could think of were the torches that were carried by the vigilantes and the temple guards, you know, going up the hill looking for the man they wanted to arrest and kill. And I thought, well, that's not very encouraging. So then I thought about, what about the podium? We've seen the podium, haven't we, with people stood up there with their flags and the anthems and everything. Unfortunately, the only layout in the gospel that I could find that looked anything like the podium was the Hill of Golgotha. In fact, it occurred to me, you know all those medieval paintings? They always show the three crosses in a certain formation, don't they? And it's the same formation as the podium. The highest one is in the middle, the next highest is on the left, and the next is on the right. But of course, on the crosses, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, one thief and another thief. Gold, silver, bronze. Not a very good connection. Okay, what about the medals? Well, in the olden games, of course, they didn't give people medals. What did they give them in the original Olympic Games? Do you know? Laurel wreaths. They gave them laurel wreaths because they were victors. They were conquerors. That's right. So that's why Paul says in one place that he competes for a crown that fades because the laurel leaves gradually dry up and shrivel. And of course, we get no laurel leaves, but we get a parody of laurel leaves, don't we, in the cross that they put on Jesus. That was a parody of the crown of laurel. But of course, it was a crown of thorns that was a cruel parody. And it occurred to me that actually you can't preach the gospel from the Olympics at all. And it seems to me that there's a reason for that. And that is because the spirit of the Olympics, which is not wicked, is not at all the spirit of the Christian gospel. Elite sport has very little to tell us about the way God saves the world. That's the conclusion I came to. I heard a lady who was a rower got a gold medal, and she said, "This proves that anyone can do it, because I did." But of course, that's exactly what her gold medal doesn't prove, isn't it? The gold medal proves that only one person can do this every 4 years. And it's part of the winner-takes-all culture. I don't know if you thought of this. We live in a world which is becoming more and more extreme, so that winner takes all. So the Olympics, out of all the 7 billion people on this planet, at any one moment, only one of those 7 billion can sit on the top of the podium. Winner takes all. When people do win an Olympic medal, particularly in a popular sport or discipline, they're made for life. Their income is assured for a good few years ahead. Winner takes all. You get the same phenomenon in football, of course. All over the world, there are little boys wishing that they could be the next football star. In West Africa, they call it the Drogba effect, after Didier Drogba. Now, nearly all of those little boys' hopes will eventually be dashed. But one in a few million will make it. winner takes all. In fact, the Olympics is funded by the National Lottery, isn't it? Which is the absolute model of a winner takes all culture. 5 million people lose and 2 people win. That's roughly the statistics, isn't it, of the lottery. If you're going to gamble, I advise you to play poker with your friends or backgammon or at least something where it's a zero-sum game. Because if you play the lottery, there are more losers than winners by a huge amount because you're paying for the Olympic Games. It's a brilliant invention of the government whereby the wealthy get subsidised by the poor. Anyway, I'm on my hobby horse. I'll get off it again now. What about sponsorship? What about that lovely fabric wrapping that went all the way around the Olympic Stadium? Did you see that lit up in all those different colours? That was provided by Dow Chemical, the people who brought you the Bhopal disaster. And today, 500,000 people are still drinking poison water. And they say it's nothing to do with them. So even the wrapping of the Olympic Stadium is a model of a winner-takes-all culture. Because in India, you can buy justice. And Dow Chemical have bought justice in India. It's the same thing in banking, isn't it? Bernie Madoff was a swindler in New York, or Miami, I think. And he swindled about $60 million out of people, and he's in jail, and he'll go to jail for a very long time. In the City of London, there are people who have swindled billions, and not one of them is going to jail. They're taking their bonuses home. Winner takes all. That's our culture. It's the same in lots of careers. I've met so many people who've tried to become barristers, but it's very difficult. Only a minority do. If you make it, you become very wealthy and you become sometimes very well known. But for every successful barrister, there's roughly 10 unsuccessful ones. Sports people, of course. It's the nature of the game. Loads of people are going to take up cycling and rowing. But in a winner-takes-all culture, only a few of those will ever appear in the next Olympic Games. It's an old phenomenon. It's always existed. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. The famous get more famous, and so on. Even our dear friend Dylan Mills. Dizzy rascal. Yes? Some of us remember dear little Dylan when he was in the Sunday school. He was a big Guns N' Roses fan in those days. But he got into rap later. But for every wannabe rapper, for every would-be MC, there are thousands, aren't there, who don't make it. Actually, have you seen the YouTube video of Rowton Road with Dizzy walking down? It's on YouTube. If you haven't seen it yet, you'll see all the local sites. It was very clever. He didn't go to his mum's house, so the poor woman won't get all the people queuing outside. But you can't help liking the guy. But the one thing that the success of young Dylan proves is that it's a winner-take-all culture. Because everyone's heard of him, and no one's heard of his mates. It's how it is. It's winner-take-all, isn't it? So that's why I can't preach the gospel from the Olympic Games. Because the Olympic Games are all about winner-take-all. And the gospel is about winner saves all. That's what the gospel is about. It's a completely different message. Now, it is true that people use religious terms like dedication, like devotion, like sacrifice, like belief. You hear all those words, don't you? Being used by the commentators, being used by the successful athletes. But those religious words do not mean what they mean in the Christian gospel. In the Bible, to dedicate something is to destroy it, usually. Or to devote something to God is to destroy it, to make it a complete sacrifice. The words are changed. Belief, yes, but belief in what? The crucial thing is always that question, isn't it? People talk about faith communities. Well, belief or faith. The next question is, well, what is the belief in? What does the faith trust in? Anyone know what the slogan of the 2012 Olympic Games is? Oh, please. I hope you've been paying attention to your tellies. Well done. It's inspiring a generation. Even inspiring, that's a religious word, isn't it? To inspire is to fill with the Spirit. But unfortunately, the spirit of the Olympic Games and the spirit of Jesus' gospel are not quite the same. Okay, well, that's the introduction over with. Let's turn then to what might be Jesus' slogan. I was thinking, if Jesus had a slogan, what would it be? And I think probably if Jesus had a slogan, it would be something that he says three or four times in the Gospels. And what he says is this: the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That would be Jesus' slogan. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You could never run an Olympic Games on that basis, could you? That wouldn't work. But this is Jesus' slogan. And I was thinking about Jesus' podium position when he was crucified, just a bit higher than his two competitors. And at the cross, that is exactly what happened. The first became last. Or as we've already read in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The first became last. The innocent became the most guilty. The most worthy became the most shamed. And that is the way Jesus' gospel works. So, no podium except a cross lifted a bit higher. No medal or laurel wreath except a crown of thorns. No triumphant torches except the torches of the people who came to take him away. And yet, that dreadful, terrible moment of the cross, that appalling sacrifice where the first became last, was so that the last might become first. For our reading not only mentions Jesus becoming sin for us, he did it so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For Jesus' slogan has two halves. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The righteous gives himself up for the unrighteous. The worthy gives himself up for the unworthy. This is what Jesus has achieved. This is Jesus' great crown. And so in Romans we read that nothing in the world can separate us from the love of God. How could it? If God would do this, that's the argument in Romans 8. If God would do this, if God would take his son, the most beloved son, the son whom God values above all of us and above all things, if God would take his son and give his son up to the cross, then it's logical, it must be true, that God would freely give us whatever else we needed for salvation. If God would give us that, if God would do that, then nothing ever could separate you from the love of God. That stands to reason, doesn't it? He's already made the great sacrifice. Compared to the death of Jesus, to God, everything else is nothing. And if God would allow and do and choose this course of action to save you, then of course your salvation is safe. will he not freely give you everything? If the first will become last, then you, the last, will be made first. This is Jesus' lifetime slogan. It says in verse 37 that we become more than conquerors through him. More than conquerors, if you'll forgive me lapsing into a bit of Greek word study, the Greek is hooper nikomen, I'm not sure. It's based on the same word for victory, Nike, that crops up all over the Bible and crops up all over your sportswear. Nike, the Greek word for victory. But hooper Nike, that's something else. That's hyper victory, super victory. It's the word you would use only for a supreme champion. Okay. Now, I've heard quite a lot about supreme champions lately. Michael Phelps, Steve Redgrave, Bradley Wiggins, supreme champion. But here it says that ordinary believers are supreme champions. Supreme champions, not because of their tremendous achievements, but rather supreme champions because of Jesus's supreme achievements. No, we are, in all these things, more than conquerors. And all these things he's talking about are all of the things that make us doubt that God loves us, all the things that frighten us, all the things that turn us into cowards. Verse 38, death and life, both of those are frightening sometimes, aren't they? Death can be frightening in life. Angels and demons, present and future, powers, whatever they are, any authorities, powers, anything that has power over us. Neither height nor depth nor anything else can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Or what about the list that comes before in verse 35? Trouble, hardship, persecution and famine, nakedness, danger and sword. Aren't these the things that people are afraid of? Trouble. People will do a lot to avoid trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness. That's an interesting one. The shame of having nothing, not even anything to wear. A lot of people are frightened of that. Danger. People are frightened of danger. The sword. They're frightened of war and violence. Can those things separate you from the love of God? Of course they can't. How could they separate you from the love of God? If Jesus has been crucified for you, how could anything in this world or the world to come, in heaven or in hell, separate you? This is the language of salvation. Conquerors over everything. Conquerors over everything we fear. It is our destiny. We've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, as it says there in verse 29. So it seems to me that we have to reapply the language of religion. When we talk about dedication, let's talk about how Jesus dedicated himself to that journey to Jerusalem. When we talk about devotion, let's talk about the way Jesus devoted himself, gave himself up to destruction, the way the animals of the Old Testament were devoted. When we talk of sacrifice, let's talk about that blood that was shed. As for belief, yes, Jesus trusted himself to the Father. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit, he says. And as for us, let us believe in him. Let us exercise faith. not faith in ourselves, not faith in the performance of our weak bodies or our feeble minds. Let us put our faith in the Son of God who died for us. Wouldn't it be good if this gospel inspired a generation? Instead of people being inspired to put on a tracksuit, wouldn't it be good if people were inspired to follow Christ, to live by the slogan, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first"? It seems to me that churches need to be places that do not promote excellence. That might sound odd, because we're supposed to believe in excellence today, aren't we? But by definition, you can't all be excellent. Neither can I. The very definition of excellent means somebody who stands higher, stands ahead. They excel. In churches, there is a kind of equality here. I'm not interested in promoting excellence. I'm interested in promoting salvation. And churches need to be places where ordinary people can believe that they can become more than conquerors. Where the average and the normal and the unimportant and the unimpressive can hear a gospel which says that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We don't need an elite the way they talk about developing elite sportsmen and sportswomen. We don't need people who feel inferior either. We don't need people who feel crushed by their fears or their doubts. Because what churches are about is Jesus lifting up the mediocre. Jesus lifting up the ordinary. Does anyone remember Max Headroom? Many years ago, there was a silly animation that was on the telly, Max Headroom. It was really, really, I loved him. And he was a kind of like, he was supposed to be a computer-generated guy, but he wasn't really. He was a Canadian actor. But he would always sort of adopt this very arrogant approach. And so he'd say, "Well, good evening, everybody." And now he'd say, "Here's something for ordinary people like you," in a very condescending way. Sorry, that wasn't a very good accent. But the point is this. You can enjoy the Olympics. I enjoyed them last night. I had a little celebration glass of something. But let's understand that the spirit of the gospel cannot be preached from the Olympics. The spirit of the gospel is the complete opposite. In the Olympics, you'll hear what the world tells you, winner takes all. In the gospel, you hear the winner saves all. Jesus' achievement on the cross saves the world. And I'm so glad that we don't have a gospel of excellence. We don't have a gospel of achievement. We don't have a gospel of you can be the best. We have a gospel that says the best has saved you. Praise the Lord. Any questions or thoughts?